Thank you so much, Brenda and Kristen. Jesus, on the last day of the feast, in John chapter 7, stood and cried with a loud voice, saying these words, "If anybody is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." But this he spoke concerning the Holy Spirit, whom those believing in him should receive. But the Holy Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. Acts chapter 1. After the death and the burial and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, he assembles the disciples together, and he says to them these words in Acts 1:5, "Truly, John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." Therefore, the disciples said, "Lord, will you now at this time restore the kingdom?" And he said to them, "It's not for you to know the times or seasons which the Father has put in his own authority, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the end of the earth." These prophetic statements of Jesus are tied to the Old Testament, John 7, "For the scripture said," and Jesus has spoken here based upon Old Testament scriptures in Acts 1:5 and 1:8. And so the Old Testament is anticipating something that very few people saw and very few people understood. In fact, when you look at the new covenant in Jeremiah chapter 31, the new covenant that is found in the cutting of the covenant by the cross of Jesus Christ and his blood, we do not find the statement, "My spirit will be with you." However, in Ezekiel, we find those words, both in Ezekiel chapter 36 and Ezekiel chapter 37, where the text says, "I will put my spirit in you." So when we come to the study of the Spirit of God, something is prophetic, something is future in the Old Testament, something is still coming in the words of Jesus in John chapter 7, something is yet to come upon the scene, and it's going to happen according to John 7:39, when Jesus is glorified, when Jesus has died, was buried, risen, ascended, the glorified Son, then the Holy Spirit is going to have his ministry. The most significant thing about the Holy Spirit, as you begin to read through the text, is the Spirit knows no geographical boundaries. The Spirit knows no ethnic priority. The Spirit knows no gender, both male and female. The Spirit is not tied to a bar mitzvah. You have to be age 12 before this can happen. So all of these things are absolutely revolutionary when we speak of the Holy Spirit. I think Abraham Kuyper, in his great work, The Work of the Holy Spirit, a book that was written a number of years ago, last century, and he writes concerning these words, "Because of the Spirit's unrevealed character, the church has studied and taught the Spirit's work much less than Christ's, and has attained much less clearness in its theological discussion. This is the reason there's so little preaching on this subject, that textbooks on systematic theology rarely treat it separately, that Pentecost appeals to the churches and animates the people much less than Christmas and Easter. That unhappily, many ministers, otherwise faithful, advance many erroneous views on this subject, a fact which they and their churches seem unconscious." End quote. When I speak to you about the age of the Spirit, what does that mean to you? If I tell you we are living in the age of the Spirit, Jesus has been glorified. And I say to you, we're living in the age of the Spirit. What does that communicate to you? What comes to your mind? What is the thought that immediately springs up in your heart when I say we are in the age of the Spirit? I want to define this for you. I want to help you think through this. I don't think there has been anything in the last 50 years that has been so emasculated from the text, so twisted and distorted, so that the Spirit now seems to be, on the one hand, something we don't talk about, because they misunderstand Jesus' words that he will testify of me and not glorify himself. So, or because they see so much happening in the name of the Spirit, they will not speak of him. Or on the other hand, the Spirit is a show. You show up on Sunday and see what everybody's doing in the name of the Spirit. So I would say to us men and women that we need a foci that is divided, if you will, a twofold foci, if you will. On the one hand, we need to see the inauguration of the Spirit. I mean, Jesus promised this. When his glorification happens, the Spirit's ministry is going to take place. Something that is not found in the Old Testament scriptures. Something that is not found but prophesied by John the Baptist. When he comes, he is going to baptize you with the Spirit. Something that Jesus himself prophesied in chapter 7 and other places of John, that the Spirit will come when I am glorified. So when I look at this whole issue of the Spirit, one branch must help us understand when did the Spirit come? And that's going to be Acts chapter 2 this morning. And then this afternoon, I would like to take you to the next step. What is the Spirit doing since Acts chapter 2? And tonight, because it is an overwhelming theme, I've already typed up for you one complete page that Angela is massaging right now to take all of the typographical errors out. So that you will be able to take this home. And I'm going to give you 15 ministries that are happening since Acts 2 and right now at this very moment that the New Testament speaks of. I mean, when we speak of the age of the Spirit, we are speaking of something that has an incredible and supernatural beginning, Acts 2, and has an incredible and supernatural ongoing ministry. And I want to give you at least 15 of them this afternoon as we meet together. In Acts in chapter 2, we find a statement from Dr. Luke that says, when the day of Pentecost had fully come. The word Pentecost, literally from the Greek, means 50th, because we are speaking 50 days after Passover. When the day of Pentecost had fully come, 50 days after Passover, it was also a feast of the Jews. When it fully had come, they were in one accord in one place. Who was the they? Chapter 1 and verse number 15 tells you. There were 120 people who had gathered themselves together. They are listed for us in verse 13 and 14 of chapter 1. They are believers. They are disciples. They are even Jesus' brothers and sisters. Even his mother is there. So the mother of Jesus, brothers, disciples, others who are the inner circle have met together in chapter 1. First of all, to choose an apostle. Something is happening. As I was reading and sharing with the board yesterday as we met for the Central Seminary, I shared with them yesterday, it's the most incredible thing that you see lots being cast in Acts in chapter 1 to decide now which one of these should become an apostle and take over where Judas left off. And what do? They cast lots. They pray, they cast lots. An Old Testament idea from Acts chapter 2 on. You never see the church ever casting lots again. You never ever see the church trying to say, okay, now God, which one is it? Hear the dice, roll it, God, you show us. That never happens because of the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Something is taking place in chapter 2 of incredible significance. Chapter 2 is divided up into three parts. There's actually the Spirit coming, then a sermon, which is an explanation, and then there is going to be salvation at the very end. The Spirit, a sermon, and salvation. This is Acts chapter 2. It begins on the day of Pentecost, 50 days after Passover. The 120 are collected together, and in verse 2 down to verse number 4, four miracles are going to take place in rapid succession. So you see the opening words in verse 2, and suddenly. Suddenly means without expectation. Suddenly means something that is beyond the normal. Suddenly, it was not prayed down by these people. It was not sought by these people. It just came upon them unexpectedly. Four miracles. What are they? One, there came a sound from heaven as a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. You'll notice the first miracle is a sound. The sound that is coming out of heaven. It was supernatural in its source. It was not coming from the earth. It was not man-made. It was God making an announcement. It's interesting, some of your translations differ here, like a mighty wind. Some translate like a violent wind. The same word is found in Luke chapter 21 and verse number 25, speaking of the roaring of the sea waves. It's deafening. The only thing I could liken it to is that you're sitting on Centerville and Kempsville and you're at a light and all of a sudden you hear this siren and you don't know where the source is, but all of a sudden it's got your attention and you're looking around trying to figure all this out. And there's a loud, deafening roar, if you will, verse 2, that is coming out of heaven. It is so powerful, the entire city is going to hear this noise. The next miracle, verse number 3. And there appeared to them divided tongues like a fire, and it then sat upon each one of them. If you could imagine that they're in a house, it must have been a very large house, 120 people. And they're all over the place and, you know, probably having conversation in this corner, sitting around the table here and some over here. And they're all kind of in different places. And all of a sudden the noise happens and it's deafening and so deafening. And this is going to ultimately fill the house that they sort of look to one another. They can't speak to one another because it's so loud and overwhelming. And they come together and they look in almost horror at one another. What is this? And they can't tell where the sound is coming from. Then immediately, while they're there, immediately in the very middle of the room where they are, comes this fire. And it says in the holy text, like a fire. And the fire, when you look into the fire, it sort of laps like a tongue. And so you see the flames as they begin to, they're lapping like a tongue. And then without explanation, and in a specific moment, they watch as the fire then immediately separates. And over each one of the 120, a little piece of a lapping fire is over top of their head. So somebody looks at Jesus' mother Mary, and there's over top of her. Look at the disciples, and that one unit fire now is over all of them, all 120. Somewhere in here, the sound stops, but it made a significant dent in the city of Jerusalem. There is a third miracle that takes place in verse number 4. A, it says that they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. What an amazing statement this is. This, men and women, is exactly what had been prophesied one chapter back by Jesus. Not many days from now, you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. And here, the language in verse number 4 is that these people have been filled with the Holy Spirit. If you just take your finger and turn over very quickly to Acts chapter 11 and see a commentary on this very moment. It's a commentary to help the Jews understand that in chapter 10, the Gentiles also can be included in those who are filled with the Holy Spirit. And while they're having this discussion, it's interesting in chapter 11, verse number 15 and 16, Peter rehearses what happened at the beginning back in chapter 2. And he says this, "And I began to speak, and the Holy Spirit fell on them, just like us at the beginning. Then I remembered the word of the Lord. How he said, John indeed baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. Therefore, God gave them the same gift as he gave to us." There is a divine explanation by Peter helping us understand that in chapter 2 is a fulfillment of chapter 1, which is the baptism of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit descending from heaven, and the sound was overwhelming, which caused everyone's attention. Then within the room, something just for the 120, not for the whole world outside, as they saw this unique and single fire. And then all of a sudden, without words, it just darted to each of the 120 who are in this upper room. Then they were filled, completely filled with the Spirit of God. Notice, it's just the 120. It's just these people that are experiencing the baptism, the filling of the Holy Spirit. And then the fourth miracle, after the third in the same verse, and they began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. It's a very interesting term, glossolalia, which is our term for tongues. And it's used in verse number 6, 8, and 11. It's defined and used, I should say, in verse 6, 8, and 11. And if you'll note, in verse number 6, at the very end, people are hearing them speak, and it's in their own language. And there you have the word dialectos, or their own dialect. In verse number 8, they are hearing in their own language in which they were born, their own dialectos. So whatever's happening in verse number 4 with the glossolalia, with the speaking in other tongues, is described by the people themselves in verse number 8, that these people are speaking to us in our own dialect. And then in verse number 11, Luke goes back to the same term, glossolalia, and he says this: we hear them speaking in our own tongues, the wonderful works of God. So the idea is that when you see in verse number 4 that they are speaking with other tongues, the emphasis is they were speaking a language that was known to their hearers, those hearers that would come together. And notice it also says in verse number 4, as the Spirit gave them utterance, a very rare Greek term found a few times in the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament, like 1 Chronicles 25:1, the word prophecy, or found here, right here in the text, in chapter 2 and verse number 14, the word said, he's preaching, Peter preaches. The Spirit empowers them to accomplish what he wants to accomplish. That's the point of chapter 2 and verse number 4. What is interesting in verse number 5 and 6, it says, and there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. It's going to be important for the Joel passage. And when this sound occurred, the sound is this deafening, loud sound that came out of heaven. And it came to a specific location, and it gathered the attention of just literally thousands and thousands of people in Jerusalem and brought them to the location at which this sound finds itself embedded. So when this sound occurred, this is what draws the multitude together. And when they come together, they're absolutely overwhelmed. The text says they are confused because everybody is hearing speech in their native tongue, their own dialect. Verse 7, they are all amazed and marvel and said, how can this be? Because these people are southerners and they can't speak. Right? Oh, sorry. You have to understand that in the various areas of Palestine, there were certain areas that were highly educated, and there are other areas that were not very educated. In fact, just turn over chapter 2 to chapter 4. This will help you maybe. And look at verse number 10, or verse 13. And when they saw the boldness of Peter and John, this educated Sanhedrin, they perceived that they were uneducated and untrained men. And they marveled. But they realized they had been with Jesus. You see, you have these sort of statements. Remember, Philip made this statement when he was told in John chapter 1 that, hey, we have found Jesus and he's from Nazareth. And Philip says, you know, Nathaniel says, can any good thing come out of Nazareth? I mean, no education, no schools, no background. It's barren. I mean, what good thing could come out of there? John 8, same thing. As they begin to discuss the ministry of Jesus and just search the scriptures, you'll never find a prophet ever comes from Galilee. But See, God delights men and women. God delights in taking the weak and the insignificant things of the world to show himself mighty. The Apostle Paul put it in terminology in 1 Corinthians 1 when he said, God chooses the weak things of the world, the despised things, the small things of the world to absolutely explode with his power and his glory. And there's a reason at the end of chapter 1. It is so that no one receives the glory but him alone. We have an idea that we are so cultured. And we have all of our degrees, and we even have seminary degrees. Listen, knowledge only puffs up, 1 Corinthians 8. It never changes from the first century to the 21st century. Knowledge does nothing but puff up. It's a great danger to learn truth and your heart not be affected. We know all of the answers. And we can just delineate. We put people in their place. And you can't tell me anything because I know this. Men and women, whenever you find a mind like that and a will that is unsubmissive, just walk away. Just walk away. God's plan in Acts 2 was to take these uneducated and untrained people and have them speak in pristine, exact language, a language they had never known, so that those who come from all over the world hear. I mean, I wonder, what language did Mary, Jesus' mother, speak in? Because all 120 are experiencing this. All of them. The men and the women. Just as the Spirit divided through the tongues and sat upon each of them, now each of them are giving forth an incredible statement to people in a language that they had never studied. This is all supernatural, from the sound to the sight and to the hearing. It is all supernatural. God is in control of this. It's interesting, in verse 9 and 10, you see where the people are from. And he talks about individuals, the Parthians, the Medes, and the Elamites. And then he moves from people groups to lands. Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt, parts of Libya. And then he moves back again to Cretans and the Arabs in verse 11, to people groups. He just mixes it all together, just says everywhere you turn in the known world, we had people from every location, and these 120 people are speaking, and they're out into the audience, if you will. And can you imagine if we had 3,000 people that would try to get into this building? It'd be impossible, so the doors would be open. And then in this case, you had literally thousands of people, and these 120 are moving out among, declaring, as it says at the end of verse number 11, declaring the incredible works of God. It's interesting to me when I see these incredible works of God. Magaliatu Theou, which is a term that could be used for praises. And I think in the Acts commentary from the American Standard Commentary, the writer says, in all probability, they were also singing as well as speaking. They are praising God. And they're doing it in exacting language that they never heard, so that the people who were born in that particular area heard the wonderful praises and works of God in their own language, without default, without accent. Totally incredible. Totally unique. Totally amazing. Supernatural. In fact, verse number 12 and 13 start, you see the crowds start to divide. In verse 12, the crowds are saying, this is amazing. What does this mean? They're asking the question that this is something supernatural. So what is God saying to us? Because if you'll note in the text in verse 5, the audience is devout men. They're not pagans. They're devout men. They're people who the reason they're here is because of Passover, and maybe they lingered, and or maybe they didn't, or maybe they're coming for Pentecost. I don't know. For some reason, they're here, and here they are, and these devout people are saying, you know, God must be speaking to us. What does this mean? But among the cultured and the refined and the religious are also the doubters, verse 13. And when they doubt, they really doubt. These people are just drunk, verse 13. This is the Spirit. This is the descent of the Spirit. This is all supernatural. This is unique, unrepeatable, never happen again kind of event. This is what the prophets spoke of in Ezekiel. This is what the prophets spoke of with John the Baptist. This is what Jesus was speaking of. I mean, everything is prepared for the descent of the Spirit. And this, the descent of the Spirit is going to be something that is totally unique. It's going to be amazing. Different than how people are thinking of that day. Different than how people today are even thinking, I would say. But look at the sermon. The explanation of Peter as he stands in verse 14. And the sermon goes from verse 14 all the way to verse number 39. This sermon is an amazing sermon. I wish we could just read it line by line. But I will just pick out some things to help you, to give you the sense of it. Peter, standing up with the 11, raised his voice and said, same word, 2-4, uttered with divine power, divine direction, spirit empowerment, said to them, men of Judea and all that dwell in Jerusalem, let it be known to you and heed my words, for these are not drunk, as you suppose. It's only 9 o'clock in the morning. Verse 16. But this is what was spoken by the prophet, and you're waiting for Ezekiel, maybe even Jeremiah, and this is what he says. This is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. What do you mean, Peter? Peter does a wonderful job as he develops the thinking and the thought process of this prophet Joel. And as he develops it, first of all, corrects the thinking. This is not related to alcohol. These people are not drunk. Look at the time. It's 9 o'clock in the morning. The places aren't even open yet. But he makes several amazing statements here. What he makes in verse number 16, it says, what's happening here has been prophesied before. And yes, Jesus said it, and yes, John the Baptist. But let me take you back 800 years to a guy by the name of Joel. This is what Joel prophesied. And then Peter deliberately changes two things of Joel's prophecy to get across the point. And remember, as he is speaking, verse number 14, it's the same as verse number 12. It's under the empowerment of the Spirit. It is the Spirit's divine interpretation of Joel chapter 2, verses 28 and following. And by the way, those of you that know your Hebrew Bible, Joel has 4 chapters, not 3. The third chapter is everything he quoted here from verse 17 down to verse number 21. That's all of chapter. He quoted the entire chapter 3 of Joel under the direction of the Spirit. And he changed very so slightly, but he changed things to help you understand, help the audience understand what's going on. In verse number 17, it says, and it came to pass, and in Joel's prophecy, it says afterward. But here, notice what he puts. And it came to pass in the last day, says God. That is the divine interpretation, the Spirit of God through Peter as he speaks, something that is announcing to the world that we are now in the last days. And this is God speaking. From the time of Jesus' ascension until we see in the same prophecy with the second coming, in between the ascension of Jesus and the second coming of Jesus to this earth, this entire period is called the last days. And we're a part of it. And he makes it emphatic. This is what God says, verse number 17. And then he makes an interesting statement here when he says, I will pour out of my Spirit upon all flesh. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions, and your old men will dream dreams. And my men servants and on my maid servants, and I will pour out, I will gush it out, my Spirit in those days. And then he adds this phrase that's not found in Joel. And they will speak for God, prophesy. It's interesting to me when I look at this particular text in front of me that as he says here, he's going to pour out his spirit. The first thing, the word pour out means to gush out. It's the same word, the Apostle Paul picked that same word up in Romans 5:5 when he talks about that the Father is going to pour out his love in your heart through the Spirit. The first usage, really clear usage of Holy Spirit in the book of Romans, Romans 5:5. There's a gushing out. There's an overflowing. You see it twice, once in verse 17, once in verse 18. And the second thing that's highly significant here is that it's going to be on all flesh. I know there's varying degrees and discussion on what that means. But my own understanding of this because of what is happening in the text means this. It is a universal gift. It is not bound by geography. It is not bound by gender. It is not bound by ethnicity. It is not bound by age. It's going to be on all. This is something that is different than has happened ever before. Then I notice that after verse number 18, he moves to verse 19 and 20, and he jumps in verse 19 and 20 to the second coming. This is what Joel the prophet does. He doesn't give any more explanation in verse 17 and 18 except that the Spirit is being poured out. It's a universal gift. It's going to be on all flesh. And it's even going to reach the servants. And then he says in verse 19, "And I'm going to show wonders in heaven above, signs on the earth beneath, blood, fire, vapor, smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness, the moon into blood, before the great and the awesome day of the Lord." There is a time when the sun is returning, and it'll be a great and an awesome day. And right before that happens, there are a number of things that are going to take place. So he moves from the pouring out of the Spirit on all flesh as a universal gift to the second coming. And then he makes this statement as by way of application, as I understand Joel in here. In fact, Paul picks up on this again in Romans 10. "And it shall come to pass," verse 21, "that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved." This is an absolute amazing statement. What do you mean? Whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Our salvation has been in a system. It's been in a Levitical system. It has been the slaying of lambs. It's been in the temple. It's been this way since Moses. And that's what Peter is going to do. Take verse 21 and develop verse 21 from verse 22 all the way down to verse number 36. He's going to develop this phrase that is the bombshell on community of that day. "Men in Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles and wonders and signs which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands." See the sovereignty of God? And you see the moral responsibility of man? Same verse. "This God who determined beforehand, you have taken by wicked hands, crucified, put him to death," verse 24, "whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death." It was not possible that he would be held by it. Slip down to verse 32, just for time's sake. "This Jesus God has raised up, and we are all witnesses. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God and having received from the Father this promise of the Holy Spirit," he poured this out, and you now see it and you hear it. It's very important. It wasn't just seeing. It was hearing. And these two witnesses, seeing and hearing, cannot be broken. They saw, they heard. "For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he says himself, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool.' Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." That's how he ends, before he moves to the invitation of this sermon. But I would say to us, men and women, that the issue is the name of Jesus. The issue is that you call on the name of the Lord. Now, he's going to say in verse 22, now, the name of the Lord is Jesus. I'm going to help you understand that the Yahweh that Joel spoke of in the Old Testament, this is Jesus. He is fully God. He is fully able to save. He is fully able to accomplish everything by his one sacrifice for all. You trust him. You'll never have to trust other lambs. You're not to trust the system. You trust Christ alone. And then when he says that they crucified him, I mean, their hearts are smitten. Verse 37, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart. This is the only usage of this verb in all the New Testament. And it's the idea of it, they were stung. It's almost like a bee would come out of nowhere and sting. And all of a sudden, at that moment, everything comes to that point. Well, in this case, it's their heart. It was just as if a sword was thrust into their heart and everything just came to them through the conviction of the Spirit of God. They understand what happened and what took place. The one they could call on, the Lord, is the one that they crucified, and the one that death could not hold them, so he's risen. He's at the right hand of the Father, and whoever puts their trust in him shall be saved. I mean, men and women, this moves it away from denominationalism. This moves it away from being a Baptist, being a Presbyterian. This moves it away from being a Jew. This moves it away from everything that we have seen in the past. This is something that crosses every single geographical boundary. And so Peter says to them in verse number 38, here's what you got to do. You got to repent. Let every one of you be baptized. Notice, in the name of Jesus Christ. This is the name. And he's going to highlight this in chapter 3. He's going to highlight in chapter 4. There is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. This Yahweh is the name of Jesus. On the basis of the remission of sin, you do this, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children and to everyone who's afar off, all of those who call upon me. Now stop and think about that, men and women. Just let that settle in your heart. To think of the powerful, incredible ministry of the Spirit that goes beyond ethnicity and boundaries and gender and age. God is totally in control. And what does this bring about? You see the Spirit, you see the sermon, but I want you to see the salvation. Here's the salvation. Verse 40, and with many other words, he testified and exhorted them. Let me just say at this moment that there are a lot of things that Peter preached that we don't have recorded here. It takes about 90 seconds to read all the way from verse 22 down to verse number 36. You know, it doesn't take long, but there were many other words that Peter preached as he encouraged them. You could imagine the questions and those kinds of things. He exhorted them saying, be saved from this perverse generation. Then those who gladly received his word, they were baptized. And that day 3,000 souls were added to them, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, fellowship, breaking of bread, and in prayers. Fear came upon every soul. Many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. Now all who believed were together. They had everything in common. They sold their possessions and goods, dividing them among them as they had needs. They were so sensitive to the needs of one another. They continued daily with one accord in the temple, breaking bread house to house. They ate their food. Gladness, simplicity of heart. There's a humility here. There's a gladness here. There's a joy. There's not putting on of airs. Kind of an interesting Greek term. It's the idea of a pathway and somebody taking rocks and moving rocks out of the pathway so people can walk without hurting their foot with their sandal. Verse 47, they're praising God. They're having favor with all the people. And the Lord adds to this group of people, this church, every day, people are being saved. Every day, people are being saved. The most amazing thing to me when I read this salvation, verse 40 to 47, the Holy Spirit's never mentioned. It's interesting, the whole chapter is building up. The coming of the Spirit, the sermon, the explanation, and the explanations about Jesus, about the name of Jesus, the power, the salvation that we find in His name, and all of those who will come to Him. Verse number 33 tells us, verse number 38 and 39 tell us, these verses tell us that this is a promise of the Father, and the Holy Spirit will be poured out on you, just like Joel spoke of. And the Holy Spirit is going to be poured out upon you. And so you're waiting in verse number 40 and following as they listen to the message and they gladly received and then they are baptized and you're waiting for this to happen and not one word about the Holy Spirit. It's intriguing to me that you see the effect of the Holy Spirit in verse number 41 to 47 without ever seeing the Spirit Himself. And as Luke is writing under the direction and the supervision of the Holy Spirit Himself, which is what inspiration is, the breath of God, the Spirit of God superintending, all of a sudden the Spirit now clearly is taking Himself out of the forefront and pushing the body forward. And look what happens as the influence. Okay, you receive it. We know receive it because He said in verse 38 and 39, if you repent and you claim the name of Jesus, there's remission of sins and you're baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. In other words, it's not in a proselyte baptism. It's not in Jewish baptism. It's in the baptism that belongs to Jesus. And by the way, that's a huge issue because what about the Old Testament saints that were baptized in John's name? Hold your finger here and turn to chapter 19 of Acts. This is a transition book. The book of Acts is a transition book. And so as the Word of God spreads, and that's a key statement throughout, it increases and spreads throughout the theology of Acts. It increases and spreads and begins to have its influence. It's interesting that in chapter 19, we find the Apostle Paul pass through the upper regions and comes to Ephesus in verse 1, and he finds some disciples. And look at verse number 2. This is the natural question to a disciple, an Old Testament disciple. It's a natural question. Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? See, that's a natural question. Now, by the time you get to chapter 19, it is fully anticipated that the moment you believe, you immediately receive the Holy Spirit. That's a natural question that is developed through the increasing and theology of the apostles as they are developing through the book. These people, in verse number 2, said, we've not even heard about a Holy Spirit. Now, we know that John the Baptist prophesied in Luke chapter 3, verse 16. He prophesied, said the Holy Spirit's going to come. And this is prophesied by their own leader, John the Baptist. It's not that they didn't hear the word Holy Spirit, but they never made that connection. And yet they were people, according to the text, verse number 3, that they had been baptized, but they had been baptized by John's baptism. And he said to them, and what were you baptized? Verse 3, into John's baptism. And Paul said, John indeed baptized with a baptism of repentance, saying that they should believe on him who would come after him. That's on Christ Jesus. And they heard this and they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Paul lays his hand on the Holy Spirit, come up and they spoke with tongues and they prophesied. I mean, men and women, it's the most amazing thing in chapter 19. And I bring this to your attention so you understand that throughout the book of Acts, this was the expectation of the church. You believe, and the moment you believe, there is the Spirit. As this message begins to progress its way across the known world, there had to be the dealing with Old Testament saints, or people who only knew what they knew, and yet they were committed to that. They're called disciples, or even called believers. And so they had to be brought to the place like Apollos, who only knew the baptism of John, but was speaking mightily. And so this homeless couple Aquila and Priscilla take him home in chapter 18. They explain to him the way of God. And he goes out, and without any mention of baptism, without any mention of the Holy Spirit, he just goes out now and powerfully speaks. Luke is not trying to fill in all the details and all the blanks. He's expecting you as a reader to understand that when this is prophesied in chapter 2 of Acts, the descent of the Holy Spirit, supernatural, powerful, and Peter's explanation, tying it to Joel, not to Jeremiah 31, not even to Ezekiel. I think it's important. Because in Joel, it's to all flesh. Ezekiel 36 and 37, it's localized to the people of Israel. And so when you come to this specific passage that the Spirit of God uses to be the linchpin, the fulcrum, if you will, to move people to understand that this is part of the prophetic statement of the Old Testament, John the Baptist and Jesus, then you need to understand that the Holy Spirit is significant and important in the matter that we're speaking here today. When I look at this in Acts chapter 2, my heart is overwhelmed. That's why tonight's message is going to be so important to you, because what is the Spirit doing? And the only way we can do this is by doing a study from Acts 3 all the way to Revelation 22. It's the only way we can do it, because all of a sudden the Spirit, as prophesied by Jesus himself, takes a step into the background for a specific reason, and that is to push the body forward. And you now see his effect. And it's going to be through people. You see, the Spirit is given to the church. It's not given to the world. I'm going to explain tonight how Jesus can say, I will send you another comforter and he will convict the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. So I will substantiate this point that the Spirit came as he came to this 120, all of those whom the Lord would call, the Spirit comes into their life. The moment they believe, the Spirit is not just sort of floating around in an ethereal kind of way, just sort of making I see sin here, and he just makes a nosedive, and so I'm going to convict that. There's something very important in John 16 that's often overlooked. The Spirit is for the church. The church is the body of Christ, the book of Ephesians. The body of Christ is the visible representation of Jesus to the world. And animating, building this, the building agent of the church is none other than the Holy Spirit. It's called the baptism of the Spirit. I'll speak of that tonight. The building agent of the church is the Holy Spirit. And he's working in and through the saved, the redeemed. That's why it's so important when Paul speaks in his first book that he wrote. He said, walk in the Spirit. Don't fulfill the lust of the flesh. And there's a great battle between the flesh and between the Spirit. But here's what's going to happen. The fruit of the Spirit is going to so dominate your life. What comes out of it is love and joy and peace and long-suffering and gentleness, goodness, meekness. All of these things are going to just flow out of each believer, so that the church is a distinctive organism in a world that is full of organization. This is living and breathing. It's alive. So that when people walk into the context of a local assembly where believers are there, or they walk into your home where you have people who love Jesus, the animation of the Spirit within is producing God quality fruit. And the God quality fruit is so different from the world that the world just goes, what is this? What is this? Husbands loving their wives. Wives to husbands. I mean, kids who could go into the academic arena are giving all of that up to become missionaries. That the smartest people we know in the church are not trying to be businessmen and lawyers. The smartest people we know are saying, I want to serve God, and they're becoming pastors and Christian workers and leaders. I mean, what would that? That's so foreign to the world. And what America has done has taken the spirit, the doctrine of the spirit over the past 50 years, and has so moved it away from the scriptures and the beauty of its beginning and the significant 15 ministries of the spirit from Acts 3 to Revelation 22. We've so moved away from that that now it's everything but the spirit. I mean, we don't even know how to pray, Romans 8 says, unless the spirit does it for us. But we don't believe that. Because we are so away from the text. I mean, we pray, God, give me this. And if you don't, you're missing something, God. You don't see it like I see it. And I'm so thankful he doesn't see it like we see it. I'm saying to you, brothers and sisters, if you can grasp the age of the Spirit. To me, Acts 2 is one of the most profound statements of Scripture. It is to me as profound as Luke 2 with the coming of Messiah. Because what has happened is Messiah has gone, and now in these last days before he returns, his spirit is working in the world to build people into an organism so that the outside world says, even though Jesus isn't here walking on the face of the earth, I think I'm seeing God. But what they see are people who fight and bicker. What they see is people who divorce. What they see is people who really love the world. What they see is a lot of flesh. I mean, that's what they see. What they see is the church gravitating towards the world and gravitating towards things that are improper and impure. That's what they see. I mean, it is no wonder America doesn't know if homosexuality is right or wrong. It is no wonder if they don't know if life begins at conception. It's no wonder because the church doesn't know. We have so walked away from the text of Scripture, and the Spirit is sort of a theory out here. But how does Paul appeal to the Corinthians? He appeals to them this way. Don't you know that you have been bought with a price? Therefore, glorify God in your body, your spirit. That body is a temple of the Holy Spirit. My appeal to you, brothers and sisters, is to see Acts 2 as a prophetic statement come alive. So that in these last days, the Spirit is going to work, and he is not tied to ethnicity and geographical boundaries. He is not tied to gender, and he is not tied to age. He's just looking for people who will call on the name of the Lord. When you believe, you get God. I would love to start on part two right now. Let me ask you these two questions. Number one, do you have the Spirit? See, this is not an intellectual belief, because intellectual belief never brings the Spirit to your heart. Number two, if you have the Spirit, do you look like Jesus? So, those are my questions. Father, we bow before you and thank you for Acts 2. You know how I'd love to move forward to this afternoon's message now, but it is so significant, Lord, that our people see that we are text people. We don't have to agree on every single dotting of the I and crossing of the T, but it's all about the text. It's not, well, I think. It's not about a show. And there's an incredible beauty as the Spirit pulls back in Acts 2 and works through this body so that in the salvation of these first saints of Jerusalem, the Spirit is never mentioned, but the effect is powerful, powerful. Lord, today it's all about our styles of worship and our styles of dress, what I can do, what I can't do, my liberties. Lord, we're a long way from your word. Draw us back. Draw us back. And with your heads bowed and eyes closed, would you just answer those two questions? Do I have the Spirit? And do I look like Jesus? If you don't have the Spirit, then Joel says, whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Would you just call on him? Say, I am a sinner. I'm full of myself. I want to be saved. If you're somebody that has a spirit, but you don't look like Jesus, would you just confess it? Lord, you know my pride. You know my impurity. You know my selfishness. Forgive me. Lord, thank you that we don't have to hide Acts 2, but Lord, we exalt your word as one that finds great treasure. Help Colonial to be truly a grace church. The age of the Spirit has come. We are the benefactor of the death and the burial and the resurrection of Jesus. We are the benefactor of the promise of the Father. We are benefactor that the Spirit lives within us. We are repenters. So would you shine in us, shine through us. Forgive us, Lord, because we've reduced ministry to what I can do and what I can't do. Bring us to the place where the Spirit has full freedom to do what He wants to do in our lives.